So we have a kind of impossible task this evening, but I want us to pick up a word of Scripture here from the book of Revelation. So you can open your apps to Revelation 19 and have a look over here where we find these words. And then I'm going to read in chapter 21 as well. But in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And then over in Revelation chapter 21, if you look at verse 9, well, let's pick it up here in verse 5. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. So what I've wanted to do this evening is have, and we don't have all the slides and so on and fun artwork and so on, but wanted to have kind of a conversation this evening over this topic, which is ever so difficult. And so I've just put a little title on it: God, Gaze, and the Gospel. Loving our neighbors truly in word and deed. Why this is a difficult conversation. And that's where our starting point is. The passages I've read to you from the book of Revelation remind us that all of history is headed towards a wedding. And that in some way, each and every one of us, whether male or female, are part of the bride. For we are the church, the city of God. I'm not sure if that makes any of the men feel uncomfortable this evening, but we are the bride. Not John. We are the bride of Christ. But that imagery is critical, because this is the imagery we find also at the very beginning of creation. Here in this passage in Revelation, it says, "Behold, I make all things new." He doesn't say, "I'll make all new things." It's not the obliteration of existence, but the transformation of existence through the inrush of God's powerful love and grace, transforming creation, restoring to it, perhaps we might say, to its original order and beauty, which was from before the fall and is his intention. This imagery of a bride and her husband has then its place in the throne of God. It has its origin in the heart of God. This is how God makes himself known to the world. He is the husband. His people are his bride. If we begin theologically with the notion that we make up the images and then ascribe them or attribute them to God, in other words, we begin with our cultural images, a husband and a wife, and we ascribe them to God and go, well, we'll use that language so that we are understanding the relationship, then our starting point is incorrect. In fact, our relationships are analogous to and derivative from who God is. One of my best friends, fellow minister here in town, I grew up to be the conservative Presbyterian, he grew up to be the liberal Methodist. have had conversations about all of this on many occasions. And when he said to me, why is it that you do think that homosexual marriage is wrong? And I said, because of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And he looked at me like, well, I've never thought of that. And of course, as I hope to be able to describe this evening, it's absolutely central to why the Christian biblical view of marriage, which has been holding sway in the church for all of these years, is to be maintained. Why is this a difficult conversation? Well, it's difficult because of a number of things. I've already told my story on a Sunday morning about the gathering I was at the University of Evansville. I'll tell it briefly again this evening, so we're kind of reminded of the scenario. In 1978, right, so back in the last century, long time ago, at a Methodist-related university, that's where I attended my freshman year of college, there was a meeting, first organized meeting, with a faculty representative of gay students there at the university. It's a smallish university in southern Indiana. Indiana's a relatively conservative state. And so they were going to be going. This, of course, aroused a certain degree of suspicion, alarm, so on, as was wont to do. More significantly, it aroused a certain degree of violence. And members of the football team, and I know this is very difficult to even imagine something like this happening now on a contemporary American campus and students being allowed to get away with this, but members of the football team would form a kind of corridor through which any students or faculty members who wanted to go to that meeting would have to process. And this was in a university campus building, and so anybody who wanted to go to that meeting had to pass through those players, who were, of course, you know, college football players and rather large, intimidating figures. And as they passed through that corridor, abuse was hurled at them, verbal abuse. Some of the most really vitriolic words you could imagine, words that we would hope to never use of any person. This was heaped upon those people. I decided that I felt, you know, it was an important opportunity to go and share Christ with people. I tried to get some of my Christian friends to go with me, and they said they would pray for me. And so I went. I didn't know what was going to happen. But a couple of things did happen. First of all, I had to pass through the same corridor, didn't I, to go to the meeting. So all the abuse hurled on them was hurled on me. And all of the thought about the folks passing through that corridor was thought of me. And I got into that meeting. I didn't know when I'd have a chance to share or even what I would say. It's the kind of thing you don't give tons of thought ahead of time to. And the person leading the meeting said, well, I just thought we'd open it up. If anybody here has anything that they'd like to share, you may do so now. And so I said, well, I do. And I shared the gospel of Jesus with them and told them that everything they had just experienced out in the hall had nothing to do with the Christian faith. Right? And that God did love them and had sent his son to save us all. Well, then I said, I know you've got things that you need to discuss. I'll dismiss myself. I don't want to be a hindrance in any way. But if any of you want to talk later, I'll be over at the Student Union building. We can come, we can talk, we can pray. And conversations did come out of that later, so I'm very thankful for that. The next day, the university newspaper published a story about that meeting and said that a person had come to proclaim God's acceptance of homosexuals. Right? Okay. No, so all my Christian friends who'd been praying for me now felt that they had to pray even harder. And here's the thing that I discovered. By going and preaching the gospel of Jesus, I angered Christians. And I angered homosexuals. And I angered homosexuals who would identify themselves as Christians. In other words, I think if you do this the right way, you're probably going to make everybody angry. So let that be a word of encouragement to you right off the top. Why is this a difficult conversation? Well, it's a difficult conversation because we find ourselves as evangelical Christians knowing that we must remain faithful to scriptural teaching. We want to remain rooted in Scripture. We want to maintain what the Scriptures say about all manner of things, including human sexuality and what is allowable and what is not. In my previous lecture on human sexuality, if you've not heard it, you need to go back and listen to that about the holiness and the beauty of authentic human sexuality. So we want to remain faithful to Scripture. But Scripture tells us to love our neighbors and to speak the truth in love. And we are aware that sometimes the church has not spoken in love. We are aware that sometimes our message has been tone deaf. So that when something like 9/11 occurred, prominent Christians might come out and say things like, well, the reason this occurred is because of homosexuals in our country. Gee, I thought it was because of Osama bin Laden myself. But that kind of intemperate language, that kind of looking for someone to blame, is, of course, very difficult. And it comes across as self-righteous. It comes across as exactly what Jesus would forbid in terms of judgmentalism. It's difficult as well because the dialogue in our generation has been reshaped away from right and wrong as a focus in regard to religion. One of the things that has occurred societally is that the issue of civil rights has shaped the way the conversation takes place, so that it's impossible, virtually, to talk with someone about this issue without, if they're on the other side of this, them feeling that you are seeking to take away a civil right. Now, all of us who are Americans and have this deep-rooted tradition of the rights of the individual that goes right the way back to in the Enlightenment period and its influence, John Locke and others, on our founding fathers and documents and so on. All of that kind of thinking, all of that about rights, resonates within us in a very deep part of who we are, in the fiber of our being. And so we don't like someone taking away our rights, and we would not want someone to accuse us of taking away the rights of someone else. What has shifted, in fact, is that the idea that a Christian majority, a kind of most favored nation status for the church in the common culture, is afforded, is no longer in play. It's not allowed by the courts. And if you want to see how far that shifted, all you have to do is look at the arguments that were offered before the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C. over a year ago in the big decisions that came down with regard to state laws that legalized gay marriage. The arguments against it, which were rooted in religion, were completely, completely ignored and in some cases ridiculed. And this means that our society has moved away from, no matter what place religion held in its founding, our society, contemporary American society, has moved away from the notion of religion, and particularly the Judeo-Christian tradition, as one in which our laws find their meaning. In the middle part of the 19th century, Utah was, for instance, refused entry as a state until it changed its laws regarding polygamy to reflect the Christian majority opinion of one man, one woman. And until they were willing to change that, they would not be allowed in the Union. That's why the law there was changed. Well, that, of course, that kind of view is no longer held to be an acceptable argument. Another aspect of this is that we tend to think today of sexuality as identity. Sexuality as identity. Gender as identity. So that if you see yourself as heterosexual or homosexual or bisexual or transgender, however it is that you see gender presenting itself, and gender presentation is seen as more than just physicality. It's not just a matter of equipment, but most counselors will talk about gender presentation in terms of psychological makeup as well as physicality. They'll talk about desire and so on. If that is your identity, in other words, I am what I desire. I am what I desire. Then if you condemn what someone desires, you are attacking not their desire, but what? Them. So they feel intrinsically attacked as persons. None of us want to feel attacked as persons. And as Christians, we're deeply aware that all people are made in God's image. And the fall, while it mars that image, does not destroy it. All people are made in God's image. And so the dignity of the human person, whether an infant, preborn infant in the womb, or someone in mental illness, or an elderly person who can no longer care for themselves, whatever the state of play in terms of human existence, we want to protect the dignity of that human individual. But when it comes to these other areas, we find ourselves in great difficulty. So we find, too, that there is a reimagination of the purpose of human sexuality. The church has played into this. And this really goes back to the 60s with the introduction of birth control pills. And the meaning of sexual union moving towards pleasure rather than procreation. So sexual union exists, or the sexual act exists, for pleasure. Now, of course, the sexual intercourse is going to be pleasurable when, of course, it's consensual and it's within certain boundaries, and even outside of lawful boundaries, it's still pleasurable. Physical and mental and emotional pleasure occurs. But making that the supreme end is a different issue. So, theologically speaking, what held prominence was the union of the two as one, the procreation of children, the protection of each individual within the relationship from sexual sin itself, and then pleasure as well. But pleasure moved to the top, procreation and union being pushed down to the bottom. And this loss of the notion of union meant that there was an obscuring, a kind of opaqueness settled over the imagination with regard to this issue of bride and bridegroom imagery. In other words, the purpose of human sexuality was first and foremost to show the image of God. That's first and foremost. God calls Israel his bride, and he is their husband, and he will make a new covenant with them. And we've already read, as we did in the book of Revelation, so that husbands and wives together in that union are showing the image of God. But if human sexuality is really only about pleasure and the pursuit of pleasure beyond any kinds of union, then of course we reduce the person with whom we're enjoying a sexual union to someone who is giving us pleasure. We are not together giving a revelation of who God is. Rather, we're using one another. That's problematic. But that opaqueness, that view, that eclipse of a theological imagination occurred in the 60s and 70s. That settled into the church as we accepted no-fault divorce. People today talk about the redefinition of marriage, but really the redefinition of marriage happened in the 70s in this country with the redefinition of what's an allowable divorce. In the Bible, divorce is not allowed in all circumstances. There's no such thing as a no-fault divorce, but our society adopted that view, which meant that marriage, the marriage bond itself, what that meant, what it constituted, had shifted and changed. In fact, I know some people are shocked when they discover that even in the church here at Redeemer, that if a couple wanted to have a divorce, they'd have to get permission from the elders. Some people go, what? Don't we just go do that? Well, no, you can't. You can't just go do that. We take a very, very strenuous view on the maintaining of that bond. It's not something which we allow in all circumstances. And yes, we speak to it. We don't just go, well, Can't be helped. So, there's a reimagination of the purpose of human sexuality. There is as well a shaming and a fear, which has been a particular strategic objective of many members, not all members, of the pro-gay movement. In some cases, this is a reaction against oppression. They feel that they've been abused and mistreated by society, marginalized and shunned, and that is certainly in some ways true, though violence is a different issue. And so in reaction against that, they've developed a long-term strategy. A number of essays are available on this, in which a long-term strategy for how this particular approach to human sexuality could gain acceptance in the Western society is to be employed or deployed was very aggressively put forward. And this included a total normalization to celebration strategy. In other words, you don't start with celebrating something, you start with normalizing it. And then we can move to celebrating it. So that now what's occurred is that virtually every person in this room probably has friends or co-workers or family members who would self-identify as gay or lesbian or transgender or bisexual. And with society now allowing for marriage, you may find yourself, if you haven't already, invited to a gay wedding. Now what do I do? And what do you do when it's your son or your daughter? Now what do you do? What do you do when it's your sister's son or daughter? Now what? How is it that I bear faithful witness to Jesus in those circumstances? This is more dangerously the case. You can say, I don't want to go to a wedding, and you can be written off the Christmas card list. But if you work for an institution that receives government funding, like the university, or a particular political entity, or a major corporation, and you refuse to subscribe to their particular views on this matter, you could lose your job, your capacity to make a living for your family. So what has actually occurred in our society is a movement from marginalization to celebration, and then a reversal from the celebration to the marginalizing and of all those who oppose the celebration. And so the issue of not just religious freedom, but economic freedom has come to the fore. Recent news events, you've seen this with the loss of employment by a very high-profile CEO here in the United States. This means that there's a subtle form of persecution which can erupt. What are we to do with these things? Well, I think we have to recover the gospel as our focus. As I mentioned, a lot was lost in the 60s and 70s. I think in many ways this battle, quote-unquote battle, was over before it started. And at the risk of sounding in any way controversial to some, I want to suggest to you that efforts to say, well, I have to stop this in the law in Texas, you can make all those efforts that you want, but I have every confidence that whatever laws are passed by each state will ultimately be overthrown by the Supreme Court, by a declaration of the Supreme Court, sometime in the next couple of years, if not sooner. And so I think that that is a strategy which is a very short-term strategy and probably not real wise. It actually probably as well doesn't open doors for us to share Christ with people. What do we have to do? We must make the gospel our focus. One of the things that is happening is that there's a collapsed sexual ethic within the Christian church. How many Christian young people openly engage in premarital sex on a heterosexual basis? I mean, it's massive. It's massive. Okay, so the idea, a lot of parents are discouraged. I mean, they really are. I mean, a lot of parents, their goal is I forget virginity. I just like to get them to the altar. I like to get them to the altar. I like to see an altar involved. And drug-free, no criminal record. And if they live together for a year or two beforehand, well, okay. Right? This entire approach of a kind of Christian, strictly Christian view of human sexuality, whether homosexual or heterosexual, is something which the church, in large ways, is simply not bearing witness to anymore. What the gospel does is it summons people into relationship with God through Jesus. And that redefines love. Love is defined not as the pursuit of an individual for pleasure, but the sacrifice of an individual for the good of their soul. The gospel points us to love, which is sacrificial. Secondly, the gospel reintroduces the notion of covenant. Now, I know in widespread evangelical circles that doesn't occur. But you are Reformed people, and you have a covenant theology at the basis of what you believe. And one of the things that you can talk to people about is this. You're not simply in coming to Christ, coming into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ just as an individual, but you're part of a covenant people. That's an important aspect. You have a communal, congregational dimension to your salvation. And God's relationship to you is covenantal. He's made covenant promises to you. He calls you His bride. Ah, that raises that issue, doesn't it? That brings up this whole issue. So then what happens is we're talking about this issue in terms of how God has made Himself known savingly in Jesus Christ. And then it renews, the gospel renews and restores the brokenhearted. Jesus said He had come to heal the brokenhearted. Now, the brokenhearted there is not the way we use the term in pop songs. He left me, my heart is broken. It's about the shattering of the human interior through sin, whether it's our own sins that we've committed or sins that other people have committed against us. Sexual sin. I hope you'll listen to me carefully on this. In all of its forms, is destructive of the interiority of the human soul. When we embrace it, we take to ourselves those things which are ripping apart who we are. Whatever the temptations may be, whether they are opposite sex attractions or same sex attractions. The gospel comes and heals the brokenness of those things. Now here, I want to be very careful. Because the gospel introduces transformational change for all people. All people, whether they would self-identify as heterosexual or homosexual. It means that there's a change in relationships to persons, places, and things. The way I relate to people, the way I relate to places, the way I relate to things, idols and the like. All different now because Jesus has come. This does not mean, be very clear about this, this does not mean that in every case when somebody becomes a true Christian, that their desires always change. I have friends who would certainly have self-identified as homosexual and lesbian and lived that life, came to Christ and saw a dramatic transformation in their desires, their sexual desires. I also have many friends who would, in the same way, self-identify as homosexual or lesbian or transgender, and they came to Christ, but they have not experienced changes in their desires. And they live every day with those desires. Some of those are your brothers and sisters in this congregation. They live every day with those temptations. And they've chosen to follow Christ with those temptations. Just as you and I every day choose to follow Christ with our own temptations, what we deal with. If we promise people through the gospel that what they experience in Jesus is the total elimination and eradication of sinful desire, suppose I was preaching that sermon. What you will experience in coming to Jesus is the total eradication of all sinful desires. You would all look at me and go, Well, Pastor, none of us are Christians then. None of us are Christians. We still experience sinful desires, and we have the capacity to act on them or not act on them. And so it's very important for us to remember that the change that takes place, while it is certainly internal, it is a change of orientation, a change, a transformation in relationship to God, one another, persons, to places, how we treat, where we live, and things, how we treat things. So our relationship, all of these change. But our interior emotions and desires, our thinking, all of these things are undergoing renewal. And as the Westminster Confession says, never in this life is this sanctification perfected. That awaits the life which is yet to come. So this means that we are welcoming people in Christ who are feeling all of the desires that go hand in hand with what we know is destructive behavior, whether homosexual or heterosexual. One of the key problems with the passage of and changes in the law that permit same-sex marriage is that 20 years from now, you know, you have a family, a couple, two gay men or two gay women, and they have their children, they'll come in. Maybe one of them comes to Christ and there's a change in the relationship. Now what do? Do we tell them to divorce? And if so, what happens with the children? See, the changes in the law present incredible pastoral challenges over the next 20 to 30 years and beyond. We're going to have to cross those bridges when we come to them. What we have to do right now is keep telling people about the Savior, and we have to maintain what the biblical standards are. And that means stepping back for a moment and asking ourselves whether or not we're being faithful with our own marriages, with how we raise our children now, with how as single Christians, if we're single Christians, whether we're living in chastity and fidelity, or whether or not we're living simply for the pursuit of our pleasures. Again, whether you're single and would self-identify, yes, I have opposite sex desires, or I'm single and I have same-sex desires. In this witnessing in our current society, it is very important for us to come back to a little mentioned, or insufficiently mentioned, great theological contribution of Reformed theology. And that is the doctrine of common grace. Common grace is critical in our understanding of where we are in humanity between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' second coming. What common grace teaches is this: God gives his good gifts to all people, regardless of whether they believe in him or know him or not. He gives rain to who? The just and the unjust. And this means that God makes contributions in our lives through people who are broken. Could I see the hands of all the broken people in the room? Right? And yet, see, I'm amazed that God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks, but he does. And so here's what happens. A great surgeon or a great dancer, a great actor or actress, someone who helps us understand more about who we are, a great author, a great theologian, a great counselor. All of these people are giving us gifts that enhance and beautify our humanity and in some ways remind us of things that are transcendent. I'm a real basic person. So when I see a really, really fantastic 6-4-3 double play perfectly executed, I say, oh, there's a God. Other people hear Bach concertos and come to the same conclusion. I haven't risen to those lofty heights. I just see the spiral of a football and I think the Holy Trinity is true. Artistry is fantastic. So let's say you're working in the arts, maybe in drama or dance. Maybe you're a writer. Maybe you're a scientist. Out of your brokenness, God is adding beauty to our world. And in fact, all of our lives have been made more beautiful, and in some ways we've been reconnected with God Himself and His beauty, often through the gifts of people who are themselves sexually broken. You think of actors like a Rock Hudson. Of course, no one ever tells the story really about Rock Hudson on his deathbed and the priest who comes to minister to him, and Hudson confessing and his need for Christ. And there are others. Some of us really enjoy the writings of Henri Nouwen, the remarkable late Dutch Roman Catholic pastoral writer. And if you haven't yet, I'd certainly commend him to you. He has many, many good insights. Henri Nouwen struggled all his life with same-sex temptations. He's a wonderful writer, spiritual writer and contributor. And so, whether it's in the arts or in theology or pastoral care, whether it's in science and so on, we will see people making contributions to our lives who are openly, in many cases, antagonistic to the faith. Does that invalidate their contribution? No, it doesn't. What it does do is open up a door for us to say, did you know that you have that gift from God? And direct their hearts back to the very God who gave it, who turns out to be this covenant God, who talks about Himself being a husband and having a bride and what that means. So we can't compromise on this matter. The gospel is about the forgiveness of sin. And here's what everybody really wants. What everybody really wants is for people to redefine sin. They want us to say that it's not a sin. But it is. Homosexual desires and homosexual actions are sinful. Heterosexual desires, which transcend the marriage boundaries, are also sinful. And actions are also sinful and will lead to our demolition. They do, both in life and afterlife, if we pursue them. If we make pleasure our end, we will make destruction our inheritance. If, on the other hand, we make glorifying God our chief end, then we make life sweeter for all those around us and for ourselves eternally. And we can't compromise it, because ultimately, if we do, we lose what the Scriptures say about the church being the bride of Christ. We lose completely what God has set forth in Scripture as a way in which He is relating to the whole world covenantally. And if we compromise on this, we tell our brothers and sisters who have maintained chastity and have set their hearts, no matter what they feel, to live for Christ as single people because of same-sex desire and not to marry, we tell them, if we compromise on this, that the choices that they've made for these many years were in vain. And that their service in those years was wasteful. I don't want to do that with anybody. Rather, what I want to do is tell people that a family is bigger than what lives under one roof. And in this regard, the church has to recapture what it means to be the covenant family. God, in Psalm 68, it says, sets the solitary in families. In families. A lot of times churches open singles ministries. Well, I understand what that is. It's a meat market. We know what that is. And it's astonishing to me now that, of course, we have Christian Mingle and other such services. And I'm not going to be overly condemning of them. But what I do want to suggest is that one of the things that the Christian church has to do is recapture the way in which it involves single people with families, so that single Christians do find avenues in which they meet other single Christians and can marry. And those who struggle with same-sex desires will always feel themselves to be part of a family. Now, I've walked with several people through the years. I've been a pastor now for 34 years. And I've walked with several people for whom this is a daily, daily issue. When it was promised to them that they would change and they didn't change. You see, the gospel said, well, your desires will always change. And that didn't happen. I know some who became suicidal. They believed that God didn't love them. Because if God really loved them, He would change them. Well, God does love us and He will change us. But how many of us realize that a lot of the changes aren't going to take place this side of heaven? Right? We all have a struggle. And so it's better for us to identify as simul justus et peccator, as justified sinners, all of us, who are walking towards glory with our own brokenness and our own woundedness, and be far more open about what that looks like so that we can help people along in those ways. And as our society continues to re-educate people along these lines, and then they come into the Christian church and are startled to find out that we have a different stance, we need to make sure that there's no finger wagging, that there's no shock and surprise, that if a lesbian couple comes to church here on Sunday morning, walks in holding hands and sits in the back, you don't gather your homeschool children and go, you know, break out the garlic and crucifixes. None of that. You go right to them. And you become the very people who welcome them. You become the people who invite them to your house for lunch. You ask them about their story. What's God done in their lives? You go, well, I'm not sure God's doing anything in their lives. What? God's writing an amazing story in every life. And starting with a question about what that looks like to them, rather than telling them where they got it wrong, is exactly what Jesus would do. If you look at it in the Bible, He shows up in places asking questions. The people He really lets have it, of course, are the professionals like me. But the people who He knows are broken and hurting, maybe even confused, He's asking questions. And then He restores them. So having the spirit of grace and supplication about us that flows out of our own understanding of God's common grace that gives good gifts to all people and saving grace that forgives all sin, and having our feet firmly planted in the convictions of Scripture and our hands wide open to a world, let's face it, contemporary American society looks a whole lot more like first century Rome than the kingdom of God. We have far more in common now with our first and second and third century forefathers and foremothers. We may even suffer some persecution on these things. We have far more in common with them than we did 40, 50 years ago. Everything's changed. So let's enter that boldly. Let's enter that lovingly. Let's enter it clearly. And tell them about the one who is the bridegroom, who's forming a bride, and why that matters. Okay. That's a good place to stop. And maybe we can try some questions on for size there. Yeah, Gordon?
Well, you raised the question in the beginning. I mean, does it happen yet? But what if we get the invitation to be homosexual wedding?
Yeah, what do you do if you get the invitation? Have you had one?
No, I haven't.
Not yet?
No, I haven't.
Oh, okay. All right. You know what? My answer to that is I'm going to leave it with you. I'm going to have to let you work that out. In your family context, in your business context, the best way for you to witness to the love of Jesus in that context. I don't think there's a once, you know, this is the only possible solution to that kind of thing. So I think that's a wisdom issue as opposed to a law issue, right? Now, someone, of course, may disagree with me on that and say, well, you should just never, ever participate. But we all of us go to all kinds of weddings we probably look at and go, oh my gosh, and hope for the best, you know. So how you approach that, I'll just have to leave with each person as it arises. Yeah.
What is the church government's stance on it? I mean, we're supposed to love our fellow Christians.
Yes.
But the church's stance is if somebody is living in blatant sin, outwardly and constantly and doesn't mean.
Yeah, then what?
Yeah.
Well, let's approach it two directions. Someone who's attending and someone who's joined. Two different kind of categories of situations there. Anybody can attend church, right? Unless they, are dangerous to someone, like that. But anybody can attend. But when a person joins the church, what they're doing is they're saying, I'm identifying with Jesus Christ and I'm his disciple and I'm part of this community and I accept this community's standards of what these kinds of relationships look like. So the government of the church here would deal in discipline with failures in these areas, sins in these areas, but always mercifully, always patiently, knowing, as Galatians says, our own temptations, our own weaknesses. So we deal very lovingly, very gently, very patiently. And that's always been the case that I've seen here. So ultimately, if a person who is a member of the church and professing faith in Christ says, I refuse your counsel, I will pursue this course, then you really don't have any choice but to dismiss them from membership in the community, right? But that's a different issue than how we're just expressing faith to people who are in the world, right? And a good example is in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, it's actually reported that there's the kind of immorality among you that even the Gentiles don't put up with. One of you is sleeping with your stepmother and all this stuff. It's kind of bizarre. And you haven't mourned, you haven't taken care of this, you haven't exercised any church discipline. So the sin of the church in refusing to discipline was at least as grievous as the sin of the person in the sexual area. Of course, churches don't like church discipline much anymore, and many church governments shy away from it. I think it's safe to say that this one, the government here, won't shy away from it. It doesn't relish it. It's very gentle and hopeful, and that would be its approach. Does that help? Yeah, sure. Yeah.
And a good majority of them very self-identify as Christian.
Yes.
And one of the points that just beginning to sort of crop up when talking about the volition issue is interpreting Scripture.
Yes.
Starting with, and in Christ there is no male or female.
Right, right. Yep. Yep.
And those are sinful and heterosexual or homosexual. Mm-hmm. And what we're seeing is, in fact, the fulfillment of theology in that sexuality, genderedness should really no longer matter at all.
Yeah.
What should matter? I would be interested in.
Yeah, for someone to say that to interpret those verses in Galatians as to say that there is the obliteration and elimination of all distinction is over what we call in theology over-realized eschatology, which is a bit of a mouthful. That it just means that it's like saying we don't need to have any marriage now. We might as well say that. Let's forget marriage, because in heaven we neither marry nor are given in marriage. We're like the angels. Well, exactly. So that's taking what is the eternal realm and laying it over the current realm in a way that doesn't do justice to all the other verses. So here's the thing about quoting verses in the Bible, and you know this is true. I can make the Bible say just about anything I want. So it's not a question of what just one verse says, but all the verses together. I didn't have time tonight to go into the way that this is exegetically approached, but I will give you a little clue in on that One of the things that happens theologically is that the book of Leviticus in particular, which has prohibitions against homosexual acts, is taken out of its historical revelatory context as a book that's given to Israel with regard to its prescriptions in terms of the temple cult, going back to the time of Moses and the tabernacle. It's taken out of that and it's turned into a anywhere from 5th to 3rd century BC book that's meant to distinguish Israelite practice from surrounding pagan practice, and eliminate male temple prostitution. So that is a very narrow interpretation. It has nothing to do with homosexual desire practice in regular society. It only applies to Levites within the temple itself, and that's it, right? So that takes it out of one historical context, puts it into another, changes the meaning entirely. That's just one example. Then you have an historian like Boswell from Harvard who would want to argue that there are certain iconic images and ancient Christian rites which show the marrying of two men and would say that that was the Christian practice from earliest times. He was himself a homosexual, so I think that flavors his research. But many other historians would say that what he's concluding about those texts is invalid. So there's a whole list of ways that people get around this stuff exegetically and historically, and huge volumes on it. But that particular thing, what you always have to remember is that, well, let's take the whole testimony of Scripture. And Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians 6 about this issue and says that those who practice these things, and then he goes on to talk about the other things too, which everybody else wants to conveniently leave out, won't inherit the kingdom. And so we have to, the same Paul who said, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, is also maintaining these. Yeah. Great question. Benjamin. Yeah.
John Taylor visiting prostitutes.
Yeah.
For
yep.
Appropriation. Did it just intensify more in the 60s?
Yeah, thanks for that question. I wouldn't have, yeah, intensification is a great word. What I would say is emphasis, okay? Emphasis. Even theological emphasis. Theological and societal emphasis. It's not that sex was without pleasure. We only, like, we discovered that in the 60s. And so you're right to note that. No, we've always known that was very pleasurable. But here's the issue. If somebody said, what's its purpose? What's it really about? Well, sort of pleasure is part of it, but it's kind of here. And we're not going to put it central. So if you look at wedding rites, for instance, you know, people today, modern wedding rites, never mention sex. It's very interesting. If you listen to modern wedding rituals, the vows and so on, sex is never mentioned. It's very interesting. Why is that? Whereas more ancient wedding rituals always have it. There's a lovely way the English put it in the Old Book of Common Prayer, and it was used, in fact, in the royal wedding a couple of springs ago. With my body, I thee worship. What a clever way of saying, we're going to have a lot of sex and it's going to be really good. Okay? That's great. With my body, I thee worship. With all my worldly goods, I thee endow. That's very ancient language. Song of Solomon. So what happens is, all this language that's very biblical language gets shunted to the side. So here's what I'm saying to clarify. The emphasis got shifted. With, in particular, the movement, an egalitarian movement within some aspects of radical feminism, and I'm highly egalitarian, but the in certain ways, but the emphasis on egalitarianism in this way: for a woman to be equal to a man meant that she had to have what was called reproductive freedom. Okay, a man can have sex and not have a baby. Yeah, typically. So a radically egalitarian view would say, okay, then a woman has to be able to do what? Have sex and not have a baby, okay? Or if she becomes pregnant, be rid of the baby, okay? So the introduction of modern forms of contraception allowed that change in the relationship, okay? Now, I'm not condemning contraception. Somebody's going to go out of here and say, Cassidy's against birth control, okay? That's a whole different issue. What I'm saying is that it affected a change. Okay? It affected a change. And even in Christian literature, you saw, like, there was a very famous volume, Jack will remember this from bookshop days, a guy named Dr. Ed Wheat published a book called Intended for Pleasure. Remember that? That was making the rounds. And so it was pleasure went from a dimension of human sexuality to to the priority. And this was even in church circles. Now see, if pleasure is the real purpose, okay, that's rather than union and expression of the image of God, which is a theological concern. If pleasure is the real purpose, then where are the boundaries? Well, they're really hard to draw now because this gives me pleasure, X, whatever it is, fill in the blank. Okay? So the pleasure principle drove the argument. And if we found something to be satisfactory, then that was legitimized. And what's illegitimate is to take away someone's pleasure. Right? If they find it pleasurable, to say you shouldn't find it pleasurable, that's illegitimate. So that was the shift. Does that help? So thanks for asking about that.
I guess that ties in with identity.
Yep.
Who are you telling me?
Right, because this is who I am. This is who I am. This is my identity. Got time for one more.
David, could you speak to the issue of language and words
yes.
being co-opted? For instance, has the church basically given up the battle, going back to the 60s, mm-hmm. just by using the word gay versus calling it what it is? Having marriage, allowing that term to be used, or for us even to use that in conversation. A lot of churches now they say even in conversation that means
yeah.
you be quiet. I'll listen. I mean, I'll talk.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Listen.
Yeah. Yeah.
You adopt my views.
Yeah. Don's asking about the use of language. It's a very tough thing, Don, because inevitably in a conversation with people who are not Christians, well. If you went to Vietnam to share the gospel, you'd have to speak their language to share with them. So one of the things we have to do is recognize the usage of words as opposed to their etymology and meaning, and use words properly in conversations with other people. Then as we begin to talk about what those words mean, we can say, well, we have a different view of what that word means. Here's how we unpack it. Okay, but I don't think we should be afraid of using language as the world uses it. What we don't want to do is use the language as the world uses it in the church. So, for instance, the state is going to redefine marriage. This is what marriage is. Okay, we can't really stop that, right? We can't. But we can use the word marriage in the church in a very restrictive sense and say, well, this is what marriage means here. To put a different angle on it, the state already says what they allow as divorce. That's divorce. There are probably some divorces, probably, certainly, divorces that the state has said are a divorce that God said, I don't think so. That's not what I call a divorce. And the church won't call it a divorce. God still looks at them as married. And so, rather than divorced and remarried, they're just polygamous. So I think what you have to do is maintain language within the church culture as part of how you conduct yourself, but not be afraid of using words in the world the way they use them, as long as you're sharing Christ, so that you're keeping doors open. But then you're inviting them into a conversation about how we use words and what they mean and why they're important. But if you get into a fight over words right at the outset, you're not going to get very far. Won't get very far. Well, isn't this an interesting topic? And there's so much to talk about in it. And forgive my failures in it. I struggle with it tremendously to try to find ways to lovingly, creatively, and boldly, and with conviction, describe these issues in ways that are helpful and pastoral. I hope this is helpful to you. I hope the whole series has been helpful to you. So let's pray as we conclude. Lord, bless you for your goodness to us. We ask that you would direct our steps now. As we go to be faithful witnesses of your love, grant this, we pray, and help us to learn more and more from our mothers and fathers who've gone before us in the faith, in the ancient world, which faced many, many similar kinds of things, to suffer with them and to learn from them how to preach your word in a culture that is often highly antagonistic to your ways. Grant us the grace to love well our neighbors, and not just those that we would find agreement with, and to acknowledge and give you thanks for the good gifts you give to all through all. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.